Does anybody know what book was the last book to be written in the Old Testament? So last book time-wise, which is the youngest book of the New Testament? Does anybody know what the last book in the Old Testament is? Malachi, which is also the youngest book. So turn there, Malachi. Easiest just to turn to Matthew and then turn a couple pages backwards. The book of Malachi, it's a challenging book in a lot of respects because we actually know nothing about Malachi at all, the author of Malachi. We're not sure when the book was written exactly. There's some who think the book of Malachi was written sometime around the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, which would put it about 450 B.C. I'm of the opinion that it was written after that. So I would put it closer to 400 B.C., but the dating is challenging because there's not a lot of information in the book of Malachi to help us figure out exactly when. So there's no information like in the year of king, so-and-so. That makes it really simple. When we have a king in the year, that helps us narrow it down really quickly. We don't have anything like that. We do have several clues, and I'll just mention them. We know that it's in Jerusalem. And we know that there's temple worship going on. We know from some traditions regarding Malachi, and again, some of the way things are talked about in the book of Malachi, it has to have taken place after the Babylonian captivity. So some of the language used, for example, is Persian language. He speaks about governors, is the easiest example in Malachi, and the word that's used for governor is a very Persian word. So it's not a Babylonian word, it's not a Syrian, it's certainly not a Hebrew title, it's a Persian title. So that tells us, you know, that there narrows it down. Okay, he's talking about Persian governors, so that has to be after Persia conquered Babylon and took over the captives. There is a temple in Jerusalem, and there's the priests who are offering sacrifices, so that has to be after the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. And so that tells us, at the very least, it's after 516 B.C. That's when the temple was restored. The nature of the problems in the book of Malachi suggests that it wasn't 500 B.C. because they didn't seem to be having problems that early. It seemed to take a little while before they started having some problems. And then you have the fact that Ezra and Nehemiah do not mention Malachi at all. And Malachi doesn't mention Ezra and Nehemiah at all. And the problems in Malachi, while they're kind of similar to the problems in Ezra and Nehemiah, they're very different as well. They're too different to say these are the same problems. And so it doesn't seem, and this is why I think Malachi was after Ezra and Nehemiah, it doesn't seem like what's being described in Malachi is at all contemporary with Ezra and Nehemiah. And so, personally, I would put it a generation later. So, roughly 400 B.C. So, that's where I'm starting from. That's kind of a quick rundown of where I'm coming from. As we start Malachi, it's roughly 400 B.C., so the temple has been restored, temple worship has been restored, there have been reforms under Ezra and Nehemiah, and now, a generation later, they're having problems again. And Malachi is an interesting book in the way it is laid out, because, for example, verse 2, it says, "I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us?" And then there's an answer, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountain and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness." So I won't keep reading there, but there's this back and forth. So you have several cycles in Malachi where God makes a statement, and then there's a question, and then there's an answer. And so God says, I've loved you, but the people of Israel are saying, how have you loved us? Now, stop there. What would cause the people of Jerusalem to question the love of God for them? You think about the history we've talked about. Let's go all the way back to 600 BC. So in the last 200 years of Israel's history there, what might cause them to question the love of God? So they have the captivity. What else? Yeah, there has been 70 years there of judgment. Now they come back to Jerusalem and Judah, a greatly reduced people. What else? What other reasons might they have for questioning God's love besides the judgment, the captivity? What else? Yeah, there's a considerable difficulty. Opposition. We talked about in Ezra, the opposition to the rebuilding of the temple. And we skipped over that, but there were significant challenges in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. So they have been oppressed and opposed for a lot of the time that they've been trying to serve the Lord. Any other ways come to your mind? Yeah, so you have the destruction of the temple where they worship God, where God dwelt. And to add to that, the temple they have rebuilt is significantly inferior to the temple that was destroyed. And so that they're worshiping God, but the outward forms of their worship is not near as glorious as it once was. You also have the fact that they are still a people in bondage. They've been given freedom to go back to Jerusalem. They are worshiping God in the temple, but they're under Persian government. They are not a free peoples anymore. They have to pay homage to the king of Persia. They have to pay taxes to the king of Persia. They are under his direction and control. So they are not the Israel and the Judah that was before the captivity. They are an oppressed people in every way. And so that even though they have come back and they have rebuilt, they have not been restored to the former glory. Skip down to verse 6. It says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, this is God speaking, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you, priests, who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? In verse 7, you offer defiled food on my altar. And I'm not going to keep reading from there, but what is going on is they are now worshiping God, and instead of bringing these spotless sacrifices as they were commanded, they're bringing the second best. They're bringing the animals that they really don't mind giving up anyway. They're not bringing in the grade A animals. And so God is saying there that you're defiling me, despising my name. And in fact, I think it's one of the best lines in the prophets when God is telling them, you're bringing in the second best. He says, take it to your governor. See if he'll take it. The obvious is, well, of course not. The governor demands, just as the government does today, they don't wait for you to take home your paycheck, spend the money, and give them whatever's left over. They take their money right off the top and give you whatever happens to be left over. And God is saying, you've been giving me the leftovers. You try that with your government, they're not going to put up with it. Why do you try it with me, who is greater than your government? And so they have despised the worship of God. Malachi is a very informative book for several reasons. One of them is we see this flow in the book of Malachi that starts with they have a wrong theology. They do not believe God genuinely cares for them. They are doubting the compassion of God. And what that wrong theology leads to is wrong worship. They do not worship God properly because they do not believe God. They really, truly do not believe that God is who he says he is. And so now they begin to worship him poorly, to say the least. And that leads, in chapter 2, that leads to disobedience to God and then a dishonoring of God. They take up not only these wrong worship, but they begin to practice idolatry. We go back and see the problem of marrying the pagan women of the region. And they are actually, in Malachi, they are divorcing their wives, their Jewish wives, to go marry the pagan women. And then chapter 2, God rebukes him because they've not given him the tithe that is due to him. And so there's this disobedience, this dishonoring of God, of taking away from him or not giving to him what is his due, what is owed to him. And we see in Malachi some of the effects of wrong theology. If we do not believe properly, it does produce bad worship. It does lead to disobedience and dishonoring of God. But we also see in Malachi, as we do in most of the prophets, the promises. And that's where I want to really spend the rest of our time, is Malachi ends with renewed promise that God is going to send one who is going to purify their worship. And so you go to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, and it says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." And then it changes individuals. The way Malachi 3 is written, it's sometimes a little bit hard to follow. But he starts talking about his messenger who's preparing the way. Then he starts talking about somebody else. "So I will send my messenger, and I will send the Lord whom you seek. He will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So you have two messengers. The New King James, you have one messenger with a lowercase m, and then one messenger with a capital M, indicating there are two different messengers. And we recognize, because we know the New Testament, we recognize that, yeah, there are definitely two different people here. So who's the first messenger, the little M messenger? Yeah, John the Baptist. That is repeatedly said in the Gospels. Jesus refers to John the Baptist as messenger. Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, refers to John the Baptist as the messenger who was going to be sent. Who's the capital M messenger? We see the promise that this big M messenger is God the Son. How do we know that this second messenger is God? There in verse 1, what are some of the clues that tell us he is God? Yeah, he's a messenger of the covenant. There's a direct covenant relationship. So we go back to Isaiah and Jeremiah, particularly even the book of Daniel. We see the fulfillment of the covenant. And these Jews would have been familiar with those earlier prophets. And so they would have recognized this messenger of the covenant to be the one who was fulfilling it. And they would have been able to fill in the gaps from their knowledge of the major prophets that this one who fulfills the covenant is God. What other clues in that verse tell us this one is God? It tells us he's God. He is the Lord. He is Jehovah. It declares he is God. And so this is one of the Old Testament promises, a very clear statement that the Messiah who was coming would be God. It's not the first place this is said. Daniel, again, is very clear on that, as well as Isaiah. But there's one other clue in here that this messenger is God. There's a possessive pronoun, his temple. It's not their temple. It's not God's temple. I mean, it is, but in the language here, it's not God's temple. It is his temple. He is the God who is being worshipped at this temple. It is his temple, the temple belonging to him, and the worship that is belonging to him, which in the flow of Malachi, that's very significant. Because the first two chapters are primarily addressing the problem of bad worship. And so that you have God saying, I'm going to send my messenger, he's going to prepare the way for me, and I will be the messenger of the covenant, and I'm going to come into my temple. And if you will, there's almost a sense of just wait till your dad comes home. Then you're going to get it. There is, I think, a very definite implied warning. I'm coming into my temple. And he moves on. And he doesn't just imply it. He states it, because he says in verse 2, "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, and against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord. So the focus here is ultimately on the second coming of Jesus, that he is coming to purify the temple, to remove the pollutions of Israel and remove the pollutions of their wrong worship. He is coming, a refiner's fire, back in verse 2. What is a refiner's fire? Yeah, you take a piece of ore, put it in the fire, and the metals melt, the impurities float to the surface, you skim them off, you keep doing that until it's purified. What about launderer's soap? Anybody know what lye does, or anybody mess with lye? I understand it's very caustic. You have to wear gloves and stuff when you're handling it. It is a strong cleaning agent. So he's coming to purify, but the process of purification is not going to be pleasant. It is going to be stringent, caustic, burning. It is going to be a painful process. And so that he is going to remove this list of people against the sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, exploiters, the careless and callous, as well as the idolatrous and godless. But verse 6 says, I am the Lord, I do not change. We have there a transitional sentence. I think it's pointing backwards. God is bringing judgment because he is the same God he's always been. We already talked about the captivity. God sent them into captivity to judge them for their wickedness. He's the same God. It's not that now all of a sudden he's going to no longer judge them. It's not that he has changed because Israel is now under bondage or in a different situation that he is not going to judge them. He is the same God who brought judgment, who will bring judgment. But he goes on and says, I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances, and you have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you. There is that same promise of mercy, that same example of patience. We can, as we've done in this study, we have traced somewhat the history of Israel, and we've seen the history of rebellion, that they have persisted in turning away from him. And yet he and his mercy and his patience has endured their rebellion. So that we have here in Malachi what I think is at least the second turning away from God in 100 years or so. You have the turning away in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah when they began to take the pagan wives and to involve themselves in the pagan worship. And now they're doing something very similar. They've taken pagan wives and involving themselves in pagan worship. They're offering offerings to God which are not acceptable to him. It is chapter 3 where he goes on and talks about them not giving the tithes to him that are due to him. They are not worshiping God as they are supposed to, but God has not destroyed them. He didn't just say, fine, I'm done with you. But rather he sends them yet another prophet to call them to repentance. And he gives them opportunity to repent. He invites them to return to himself. And then skip down to verse 17 of chapter 3. Then shall they be mine, those who fear the Lord, who do as he instructed. God says, they will be mine on that day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. So God is now saying, again, there's this day coming, a day of judgment and a day of reward, a day of vengeance and a day of vindication. This incredible day in which those, again, who fear the Lord are set aside as His special treasure, are viewed as His good, well-pleasing, obedient Son. It is a day that is like an oven. And it's a day of intense burning. So those who have done wickedly are burned. But he goes on in chapter 4, verse 2, "But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts." So not only is this day like an oven, it's a comparison between this one day. The sun rises on this one day. The single sun rises. And in one place, the sun rises with an intense heat, a Death Valley kind of heat that burns up whatever is there on the ground. It is consumed and destroyed by the heat of the sun. But that same sun rises in a pleasant little shaded valley and it nourishes. It restores. And that grass and flowers and all that is in that little valley springs up in health in this sun of righteousness. So that we have, and we see the same thing in Joel. Really, we see it throughout the prophets, but these two places it's very plain that when Christ returns, He returns in wrath and in reward simultaneously, so that those who are wicked are destroyed by Christ at His coming. Those who are righteous are established by Christ at His coming. And so that this same coming, He's not here talking about two different comings, one coming in judgment and one coming in compassion. It's the same coming. What is the difference, if you will? What makes one person receive the wrath of Christ and the other the reward of Christ? Matthew 25, we have the judgment of the sheep and the goats. This division. And it's all about the wickedness of the righteousness. Those who are in Christ, when Christ returns, I'm not going to get into all that precedes that, but when Christ returns, there will be those on the earth who are righteous, who have been serving Him, who love Him. They will be the sheep, Matthew 25 again. And they will re-enter into the joy of the Lord. They will enter into His kingdom. They will receive rich reward from Him and be eternally blessed. So that at that second coming of Jesus, those who have received Him, those who are righteous, are brought into reward. Those who have rebelled against Him and refused Him are judged. They are set aside as the goats. They are set aside and cast into eternal judgment. And so that this judgment of Christ's return, it is rightly called a judgment, but it is not a judgment only to punishment. It is a judgment as well to blessing for those who are in Christ. Those who are not in Christ, it is a judgment to punishment. And so we have there in verse 5, he says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest they come and strike the earth with a curse." This passage is alluded to, again, by John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, speaking of John the Baptist as this messenger who's going to turn the hearts of the father to the children. He's going to restore them to righteousness, is really the short version of what that is there. And this one will be Elijah the prophet, which we know that Christ speaks of John the Baptist as Elijah. He's coming in the spirit of Elijah. And so this is partially fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus. But it will find its full fulfillment. And so these passages in Malachi 3 and 4 find their full fulfillment in the second coming. So I believe there's coming another Elijah the prophet that is going to preach just before the second coming of Jesus. And so that there will be this final great opportunity for men to turn to the Lord. But we have what I want to briefly end with. It's just a reminder of the extent of the promises of a Savior and the promises of a King in the Old Testament. Because we have now the Old Testament ending. Chapter 4 of Malachi is promising again this Son of Righteousness who is going to come with healing. He is going to come to ultimately the healing to righteousness, the healing from sin, a healing from this problem of perpetual rebellion and wickedness. He is going to come with healing, and he's going to come with judgment. And this is the theme of the Messiah. We see it over and over again in the Old Testament, which is part of the reason why in the Gospels we see the disciples really struggle with understanding that Jesus had not come to establish his kingdom right then. Because the vast majority of the places where you see the promises of the Messiah, the working for their righteousness and their salvation, their purification, is interwoven with the judgment of the wicked and the establishment of a righteous people. And so it's very understandable how the disciples, even after the resurrection, would be saying, Lord, are you going to restore your kingdom at this time? Because these themes are woven together. So the very first promise of a Messiah is a promise of both purification and judgment. So we have the seed of the woman who delivers from the curse of sin. That's the purification. But there's also a theme of judgment. Does anybody know or remember the judgment that is referenced in Genesis 3:15? Promise of the seed of a woman? Yeah, he's going to crush the head of the serpent. We could keep going through scriptures. We see, for example, in Genesis 49, 1 Samuel chapter 2, both those places speak of the promised king, the anointed one who is coming. He is going to come as king. He's going to come to rule his people. We go back to Genesis chapter 12, and we find, and I think it's also in Genesis 22, that this seed of Abraham, what does he bring to the world? Anybody remember the seed of Abraham is going to bring something to all the world? He's going to bring blessing. In Abraham's seed, all the world, there's a hint at righteousness, certainly great good. We go to passages like 2 Samuel chapter 7 and the Davidic covenant. What was the covenant God made with David? He's going to have a descendant who reigns on the throne of David forever. So again, we have the king. We see that in Psalm 89, Psalm 72 as well. We go to Isaiah 52, the end of that. We find a servant who is sent by God, whose visage is marred more than that of any man. And we go to Isaiah 53, and we read that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. And yet we are told later that God will see his suffering and will be satisfied. That his righteous servant, the same one whose visage was marred, that righteous servant will justify many. And so Isaiah 53, we have one of the clearest places in the Old Testament, not the only one by any means, but one of the clearest places in the Old Testament where we suddenly discover that this promised Savior, this promised deliverer who's going to be King of Israel is going to suffer. As Daniel 9 says, that he is going to come into his city and then he's going to be cut off for a time. He's going to suffer. But as Isaiah 53 goes on and says that he shall see his descendants, that God is going to, after seeing his suffering, after seeing his death, that this servant who died is going to see his descendants, is going to receive the spoil. He is going to be richly rewarded. So we have in Isaiah 53 the resurrection. As Psalm 16 tells us that it was not possible for his soul to see corruption. He He would not remain in the grave, but he would be resurrected. And we keep going through the Old Testament and we see not only specific promises about where this Messiah would be born, what family he would be of, but we see as well, for example, in Isaiah 61, that he is coming to set the captives free. He is coming in the Spirit of the Lord. He is coming to do this gracious work. We can go to the rest of Isaiah, actually, but especially 66, and we see this kingdom established by this same righteous servant who Ezekiel tells us would be his servant David. Not David the ancient king, but the son of David, the everlasting king. And that we have throughout the Old Testament, and that's just a sampling, a small sample. We have throughout the Old Testament this promise given to Adam and Eve on the day that sin entered the world, and woven throughout the Old Testament, promise that God is sending one who is going to conquer Satan, conquer sin, establish righteousness in his people who could not be righteous. And he was going to do that through his own suffering, death, and resurrection. And then he was going to build a kingdom and establish a righteous kingdom which can never be overthrown. This is the response to wrong worship. Israel is coming and they're bored with sacrifices. Why are we doing this? It's so piddly. This is the same thing over and over and over again. And I honestly, I completely understand that. I would be bored out of my mind if I was a priest. I could come do the same sacrifice today. I've done this 3,000 times. I'm doing it in my sleep. Can't we do something else? That's part of what they were saying. Because they had lost sight of the promises of God. They had lost sight of the fact that Christ was coming and was going to establish them in righteousness. And so what they were doing was not just a mere repetition, but it was a foreshadowing of the glorious King and how he was going to make them righteous. And the same is true for us. If we would worship rightly, we have to keep in mind this glorious King and what he has done to make us righteous, but also what he is yet to do. He is coming. He is going to establish a righteous nation, and we should rejoice and worship in that.